always good to be back on a Sunday evening with brethren, with our spiritual family, to worship God together. It's an encouragement to me that you're here. And I hope and trust that you brought your Bible with you, because we're going to spend time talking from it. That is our book, the book that God has given us concerning marching orders, how we're going to serve Him, how we can become His children, the hope that we have of everlasting life when our life here is over, if we have been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm only going to reference right now, and not technically come back to it, but simply as a place to begin with a cross-reference intended to be kind of the launching place of the lesson. If you want to go ahead and turn to Galatians 2, that's where I'm going to begin talking about what I want to deal with this evening. But I'm going to start with Titus 2. You don't have to turn there, because I'm not going to be reading from that. Simply, I'm going to be borrowing by way of paraphrase. In Titus 2, specifically verses 9 and 10, Paul tells Titus of the teaching that he is to bind upon those that he describes as bond servants, and they are to associate these commands with their divine responsibility towards those that are considered their masters. They are to conduct themselves in a way that demonstrates that they are submissive to these masters, that they are not those given over to pilfering, they are not argumentative, they are not those that would cause problems, but rather as those who are faithful to the Lord would be submissive to these. And he tells Titus to teach that they are to adorn the doctrine of Christ. And that's not something limited to those that were described there as bondservants. All of us who are Christians are to adorn the doctrine of Christ. Now I want to notice something from Galatians chapter 2 as we begin our study tonight. We are certainly familiar with the book of Galatians. Paul has written this to the churches of Galatia. He is yet again rooting out problems that are being caused by Judaizing teachers, the binding of circumcision, the observance of certain days, and so on and so forth. And he is trying to demonstrate through this letter by inspiration that those things have been done away with. Not only that, if they feel compelled or obligated to submit to the old law, then they are obligated to all of that old law. They can't just observe circumcision and not observe the penalty for breaking the Sabbath day. They can't just observe circumcision and not observe the penalty for those that would curse their parents. And we can go on and on with that. But in Galatians 2 and verse 11, perhaps what is most familiar to those who have studied the Galatian letter in chapter 2, although there are some significant statements made throughout the chapter, namely later in the chapter when Paul speaks of being crucified with Christ, this series of verses is probably most familiar because of the incident that is described. And Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 11 says, "But when I came to Antioch, I opposed Cephas to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" We commonly stop right there. I am convinced that the rest of what is being said is also addressed to Cephas. And so that we understand one another, and I know that you don't need a refresher course on this, when we're talking about Cephas, we are obviously talking about the Apostle Peter. That is how Paul referred to him here. What was Peter doing? Or better yet, what was he not doing? At this particular moment, he was certainly not adorning the doctrine of Christ. If he was acting in this hypocritical way, and if he was leading others astray, including Barnabas, the son of consolation, the son of encouragement, I can submit to you that in that moment, Peter was not adorning the doctrine of Christ. And if we were so guilty of what Peter was doing, neither would we be adorning the doctrine of Christ. And I know it's easy to pick on Peter, and I've often said that Paul is an extraordinary individual, and Paul, if I know enough about him, was humble enough to denounce that praise. If I were to be able to say it to his face, "You're an extraordinary individual," he would denounce that. He would deny that that was the case because he would want the glory to go to the Lord, and I certainly don't want to diminish the glory that belongs to the Lord. Paul was an extraordinary individual because he chose to follow the Lord and be so fervent and so faithful. Yet even he at times did not adorn the doctrine of Christ. When he was before Ananias the high priest, and he spoke rashly on that occasion when he was ordered to be stricken by the high priest, which was wrong for that to take place, Paul did in fact speak rashly at that moment. And he was reminded by those who were there, you're talking about God's high priest, even though that may not technically be the case at this point, because the high priest of God would be Jesus Christ at this stage in history. But Paul recognized the problem that he would have created had he not acknowledged that. And becoming all things to all men to win some, he recognized that he was wrong to do that and said, "I was not aware, I didn't know. It is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." And he repented on the spot. But at that moment before that, he certainly was not adorning the doctrine of Christ. There have been times when I have not adorned the doctrine of Christ. There have been times when you have not adorned the doctrine of Christ. And when we do not adorn the doctrine of Christ, we then conversely contribute to polluting Christianity, God's system of spirituality, God's system of right doing. So just like with the admonition that Paul gives to Titus concerning his teaching about the behavior of Christians, just like that, Paul demonstrates in his confronting of the Apostle Peter how a Christian can harm the cause of Christ even still. That a Christian could cause harm to the cause of Christ in the days of Peter. That a Christian could cause harm to the cause of Christ in the days that followed the first century. And a Christian can cause harm to the cause of Christ today. Peter caused harm at that moment to the cause of Christ when he acted so hypocritically and when he led others astray in that error that they were behaving in, or that poor example that they were setting. Peter had, of course, previously associated with Gentile Christians. He knew that that was fine. He had no problem with that, but he allowed the peer pressure of the Jewish Christians to cause him to disassociate from these Gentile brethren, to withdraw and hold himself aloof, and he knew better than that. He knew better than that for a number of reasons. One of the reasons he knew better than that is because he had been the one sent to the Gentiles to carry the gospel to them. In Acts chapter 10, he was shown a vision. He was shown something several times of a sheet coming down, lowered by its four corners from heaven to the earth, and it contained four-footed animals that by the law, by the standard of the old law, would have been unclean. And an Israelite, a Jew, of course, later, would not have been permitted to touch anything unclean. And that idea carried over into the New Testament for a number of the Jews for a long time. Even Peter here says to the Lord, "Well, I've never touched anything unclean. I've never eaten anything unclean," when the Lord tells him, "Get up, kill, and eat. I'm not going to do that." And this process goes on a few times before Peter finally goes to Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and those who are with him, and he realizes during that encounter that what he was actually learning from that vision was that the Gentiles were worthy gospel subjects, and he was the one who preached the gospel to them. And even though this is likely 10 years down the road from the first Pentecost of the gospel age in Acts chapter 2, even on that day, this apostle Peter preached that the Gentiles were to be blessed with the gospel. I don't know exactly what all he understood about what he was saying. I'm satisfied he understood clearly what he was saying. And yet, for a number of years after that, nothing was ever done by way of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 2, when he preached that first gospel sermon, and he concluded by showing that those that were there were guilty, just like all of the world who had reached accountability were guilty of causing the death of the Son of God, except in this case, these Jews who had gathered on this occasion were even more so guilty, in that not only did their sin cause this to be necessary, but they nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so Peter makes that case that God, in raising up Jesus from the dead, has made him both Lord and Christ. They're pricked in their hearts by the message of the gospel. They say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter responds, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now notice verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself, even among those who are far off. I'm persuaded that that would be a reference to the Gentiles also receiving the gospel. Now, we know that Peter went, and it was sometime down the road, but he went to Cornelius and he preached the gospel to him and to those with him, and they were converted by the gospel. But the story doesn't end there. He ends up having to give a defense of what he has done. Even though he went somewhat reluctantly, now he knows that what he did was right. And he has to give a defense to his Jewish brethren as to why this was the case. Why did he go and preach to these Gentiles? And so he does that. He tells them exactly what brought the two parties together, Peter and those assembled with Cornelius, what brought the two parties together. And then he shows, essentially in verse 14 of Acts 11, the purpose for his going there, to preach to them words whereby they would be saved, they or Cornelius and his house. In verse 15, Peter says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." And he said, "I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they glorified God and they quieted down, saying, "Well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." He knew this. He had been a part of carrying the gospel to the lost Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 15, in what is often referred to as the Jerusalem Conference, I want to say something about that right now. I don't want to get too far off in the weeds here when I'm talking about this, because it's really not the point. But often we refer to this particular occasion as the Jerusalem Conference because of what took place in Jerusalem. There was a meeting on the part of the elders and the apostles with reference to Judaizing teachers who had come to Antioch and who had troubled those brethren there, saying that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When we talk about this being the Jerusalem Conference, it might give the impression that these brethren came together to determine the truth on that occasion of the matter, and I don't think that's really the case. The truth was already known. The truth was already the truth. They came together to settle that problem. Paul went up by revelation. He didn't go up to consult with these brethren and figure out, well, what's the best course of action here? What's wisdom dictate? They already knew this. They came together to solve that problem by standing for the truth. But on that occasion in Acts 15, in verses 7 through 11, which we're going to paraphrase, Peter gives a defense that the Gentiles who have received the gospel and who in faith have obeyed the gospel have no further requirement of fleshly circumcision, nor does anyone else under the New Testament dispensation. So he knew this. He had been the one to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and the offense that he has committed here against Christ and his cause warranted a public rebuke on the part of the Apostle Paul, who did in fact rebuke him publicly. Well, just like in the first century when events like that take place and they pollute Christianity, so our actions today can also have some very far-reaching and some very negative effects on the cause of Christ and on the cause of the preaching of the gospel. And we're going to consider some of those ways this evening that we as God's children might in fact pollute Christianity by certain actions that we participate in. The first thing we're going to talk about, and you may think, well, this is not me. This is not me, and it may not be you. This may not be your problem, but it is a problem among some in the body of Christ, and that is we pollute Christianity when we judge hypocritically. Now, we need to talk about that for a minute so we can understand exactly what we mean. Let me start off by talking about hypocrisy for a moment. Obviously, we know that the Bible never endorses the concept of being hypocritical. The Bible never endorses the concept of hypocrisy. Exactly what is hypocrisy? Well, if you can kind of understand what some call the art of acting, here's someone, whether on a stage, in theater, or on the big screen. What is he doing? He's presenting himself as something that he is not. Now, I'm not trying to condemn someone for being an actor. What I'm trying to do is show the correlation. What he's doing is playing a role. We know that he's Christopher Reeve, who I should say the late Christopher Reeve, but on the screen he's portraying Superman. Now we know he can't fly. We know that he can't leap tall buildings in a single bound. We know that he's not faster than a speeding bullet. But on the screen, that is the portrayal of the character by the one who embodies the character, the actor himself. This is the idea of hypocrisy. Again, don't confuse what I'm saying. I'm not trying to say that actors by nature are hypocritical since they're actors, although today's crop of actors leave a lot to be desired when it comes to that idea. Nevertheless, the idea of portraying yourself in a way that you're not is what we're talking about as being hypocritical. Do you read about hypocrites in the Scriptures? You can certainly be sure of it. The Pharisees and the scribes over and over are rebuked by the Lord in Matthew chapter 23 for their hypocrisy. Over and over. And yet, something very interesting, if you're open there at Matthew 23, something very interesting about that. While they are certainly hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees, in this context, Jesus admonished his apostles as well as the crowds who had gathered there on this occasion when he gives this rebuke. He admonishes them to beware of the hypocrisy of these Pharisees and scribes, and yet he did not release his apostles nor anyone else from the obligation to obey any truth that those hypocrites might have taught. He said, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Even though their influence was completely shattered, if they taught the truth, that did not somehow release me from my obligation to obey the truth, even though the one teaching the truth was a hypocrite. Now, I'm not condoning a hypocritical teacher. I'm trying to get the point across that truth is more important than anything else. And so no matter who presents the truth to me, if the truth is the truth, I'm obligated to obey it, even if the fellow that teaches it to me is just a shyster and a common low-down scoundrel. If what he's saying is so, I'm obligated to submit to it. Now here were these hypocrites, but what were they teaching? They were teaching, of course, the law that they were under at that moment, which would have been the law of Moses. So Jesus says, when they tell you something, when they teach you something from the law, you do that, you observe that, but don't do what they're doing, because they're saying things but not doing them. They are playing the hypocrite. Now, let me talk about judging and hypocrisy for just a moment. We've established what hypocrisy is. It is the saying of one thing and the doing of another, or the presenting of yourself in one way when in fact you're another. Let's talk about judging and hypocrisy. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this particular point that we're going to make right now, because we talked last week about withdrawing fellowship and some of the issues that come up with judging in that regard. But we have the divine command to judge. In John 7 and in verse 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." That's a divine command. Now, those of you who know me know that I like to, as best I can, think a thing through logically to try to present it to someone in terms that can be understood. I do not believe that my logic is flawless. I do not believe that my logic is better than others. I just try to think this way so that I can effectively teach others the truth and make them see the error of their conclusions when they say these blanket statements like, "We just can't judge. The Bible says you can't judge." Never mind John 7:24 that commands it. Now, if I'm going to take that across the board, well, you know, the Bible says you can't judge. Never mind other statements of Scripture that contradict that. Just thinking logically about that. The Bible says you can't judge. You see the other scripture that I have up here, Joshua 24 and in verse 15. Again, perhaps probably the most well-known scripture in the whole book of Joshua. In Joshua 24, Joshua is close to death. He's giving his final address to the Israelites before they take Canaan for the long haul. And he says, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let me make a, an observation very quickly. And if you're wondering why I'm using this text to try to advance this point, I'm going to try to clear that up for you. I realize sometimes my logic is not always followed because it only makes sense to me. When Joshua says this, he is not condoning these multiplicity of choices. He's not saying, hey, if you like and you want to follow the gods of Tyre, that's fine. Or if you like, you want to serve the gods of the Amorites where you're going to be living, that's okay too. But my house, along with myself, we're going with the Lord. That's really not the impression that he's leaving. He is saying very surely, I'm going to serve the Lord no matter what you do. But he's telling them, you make this choice, you're going to have to reap the consequences of that choice. So if you serve the gods of the Amorites, or you serve the gods of your fathers, you're going to reap the consequences of that choice. But we're going to serve the Lord. What in essence is he saying? We're going to serve the Lord, and if you serve these, you're serving false gods. Now, do you see where I'm going? He made a judgment against what they could have done if they had gone that direction. But you know, the Bible says not to judge. But here is a judgment being made. Now, let's talk about hypocritical judgment. When we pass judgment upon a thing as being wrong and sinful, again, try to understand where I'm going with this. In the eyes of other people, and by other people I mean those that are not spiritually minded, those that are not Christians, we come across as the moral code, as a moral authority to them. I'm not saying that's right. What I'm trying to do is impress upon you how they see us. And I'm not talking about doing this in a haughty way. When we say this is sinful, I'm not going to engage in the foul language at work that you all are talking about. I'm going to get up and leave the table. I'm going to leave the break room when that's going on. I'm not going to tell these dirty jokes that you guys get a kick out of and laugh at. I'm not going to use the Lord's name in vain. I'm not going to steal when it's convenient. I'm not going to cheat in any way. I'm not going to do these kinds of things that the Bible calls the deeds of flesh, let alone what we're talking about is simply sin. I'm not going to condone that. When other people see that you're willing to stick to your guns on that, they kind of see you as a moral code, and they respect that. Even if they say they don't, they respect that. But here's the problem. When we hold to that line of judgment, which we should, but then fall into this business of judging and hypocrisy, and I don't suppose any of us would do that, and I'm saying that sincerely, but we do have brethren that would, and an example of judging and hypocrisy would be someone like the adulterer. Here he is living in adultery. Every time you see him or her, the first thing in your mind is they are an adulterer, and they're condemning the homosexual. Now, should the homosexual be condemned? And I say should, not from the standpoint of, I just hate that. Should he be condemned because the Bible condemns it? Absolutely. But the adulterer, taking the high road here and saying, well, I'm going to condemn the homosexual, has apparently forgotten that the same verse that condemns the homosexual condemns the adulterer. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says he'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's judging and hypocrisy. Yeah, I'm an adulterer, but at least I'm not a homosexual. Isn't that a problem? You see how that would cause some real issues? Or here's somebody who's a drinker, loves to go out and have a social drink, maybe even a drunkard or something like that. And what's he doing? He's passing judgment on the thief. Well, yeah, I might drink, but I bought it. I don't go out and steal. You see that kind of problem? That's judging and hypocrisy. So if I've established a good relationship and a good character before others by judging without hypocrisy, by not partaking of these things and holding to the truth, then they see me as a moral code. They see me as a moral authority. Now, the moral authority is Christ and His Word. But we're to be followers of Him and of His Word. And how many times have Christians who judge in hypocrisy, they're guilty of this while looking down their nose at someone else doing something wrong, and they're rationalizing within themselves, yeah, but at least I'm not doing that. I may be doing this, but I'm not doing that. They are guilty of the very thing Jesus condemned. We talked about this last week, so we're not going to go back to Matthew 7 in detail, verses 1 through 5. Needless to say, if I'm going to carry through with judgment against that which is sinful and wrong, I need to first examine myself make sure that I am not giving myself over to something that would disqualify me from saying that you are wrong with any sort of moral authority. If as Christians we judge in hypocrisy, we pollute Christianity. We pollute Christianity. Let us not be guilty of that. Here's something else. We pollute Christianity when we act in a self-righteous way. There's a tendency among those who are self-righteous to elevate themselves above everybody. I'm better than you, and you know it. That's kind of the attitude. They may not say it like that, but that's the attitude they give off. I'm better than you, and you know it. Do you think the Apostle Paul was self-righteous? He wrote something one time that went something like this. I thank Christ Jesus, my Savior, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I'm chief. That doesn't sound like someone who is self-righteous. And yet, when you're around someone like that, you notice it because what do? They oversell themselves. They build themselves up like they're the best thing since sliced bread, as we might say. They brag about all of the things they've done or said. And I'm talking about in spiritual context. They brag about all that they've done or said, how they've shut this down and shut that down and shut this down and sent that fellow packing and all of that. It's certainly good to stand against false doctrine. And it's certainly good to give God the praise for enabling you to have that opportunity. But the self-righteous will brag about that, and they want you to laugh along with them and pat them on the back and give them all the attaboys they're looking for. And they give off the notion to others, again, that they are better than them. I mentioned Philippians 2 this morning. And we notice in Philippians chapter 2 how that Paul charged those brethren at Philippi that they not think in this way. In Philippians 2 and in verse 3, he tells them, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. And then launched into an explanation of the humility of Christ by saying, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I think you would agree with me that those of the world, those that are carnally minded, are obviously not spiritually minded, right? If they're carnally minded, they're not spiritually minded. But what I want you to appreciate is just because someone is carnally minded does not mean he's blind. He may be spiritually blind, but he's not blind to the example that I'm setting. The carnally minded person is watching everything that I do. And the carnally minded individual will be able to clearly see through this facade put off by those who are self-righteous. You think a carnally minded person cannot see who is self-righteous and who isn't? They certainly can. Paul talks about those who were detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, he's talking about that from the point of view of a spiritually sound individual being able to spot that. But I'm telling you that someone who is not spiritually sound can spot that as well. They're able to see hypocrisy, and they're able to see self-righteousness, and we can't talk about this effectively without somehow referencing the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector, as the New American Standard says. In Luke 18, what prompted this? What prompted this parable? We read about this in this parable that there were two men that went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. If there is a better example of self-righteousness in the Scriptures, I'd like to find it. Because this man was eat up with it. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I'm not like this old tax collector over here, who Jesus said was standing some distance away and was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The conclusion of that is Jesus said that man was justified rather than the other. Now, what prompted that parable? He told that parable because there were those among the Jews who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt. That is the self-righteous mode of operation. That is exactly what they do. And if a Christian was to conduct himself in that way, I can guarantee you he would be polluting Christianity for other Christians that are seeking to be as faithful as they can possibly be to the Lord and to be as fruitful as they can be to the Lord. We need to understand that our actions affect the actions of other Christians, or they affect the results that other Christians are seeking. If I act in hypocrisy, if I act in a self-righteous way, if I judge in hypocrisy and act in a self-righteous way, that's going to burn bridges, perhaps with people you're trying to build those bridges with. It may be unfair. It may be unfair on the part of the world to judge this way, but it's a reality. The world will say, well, you know, Bates did this to me, and he's a member of the Church of Christ, and I know you're trying to tell me about the Church of Christ from the Bible, but if Bates is a member of it, I don't want to be any part of it because I have acted in hypocrisy or I have acted in a self-righteous way. I have now hindered the possibility of results for the Lord on your part. So I need to pay attention to that. I need to make sure that I'm not self-righteous. If I am, I am polluting Christianity. Here's something else. When we profess Christ, but we don't practice His will. Someone may wonder, how in the world can that be done? How does somebody profess Christ, but they don't practice His will? We noticed this morning in Matthew 7 and in verse 21, the clear teaching of Scripture that only those who do the will of Christ will go to heaven. Those who are faithful to the Lord, who are obedient to His gospel, they are the ones who will go to heaven. Now we need to ask the question, how is it that some Christians have become guilty of profession of Christ without practice? Well, you might know that there are those who claim to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but there are things in their life that are amiss and they fail to remove those things out of their path or any other hindrances to their service to the Lord. Yet somehow they're going to look you in the eye and tell you how they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died on the cross for me. He died on the cross for you. I believe He's the Son of God. I believe He was risen from the dead. But then I've got all of these hindrances in my path, and I'm not willing to remove those, whatever they may be. Or there are those that claim to believe that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What are they claiming when they say that? That He is supreme. That He is the authority. And then they will allow whatever disagreements they have with brethren or some other insignificant personal issue to keep them from the responsibility that they have to assemble with the saints on the Lord's Day. Have you ever known anybody to do that? They have some sort of misunderstanding with a brother, and instead of seeking to clear it up, they just fall off the map. And they don't worship. They don't come to worship. They don't, for whatever reason, feel the need to remove these insignificant personal issues from their life. What are those insignificant personal issues? Well, it could be that someone is being threatened in some way, that some privilege is going to be withheld or taken away. Have you ever seen marriages where perhaps there is a husband or wife that is faithful to the Lord and the other one is not, and then the one who is not throws around all of these threats, if you're going to be faithful to the Lord, you're not going to have anything to do with me, I don't want anything to do with you. Can you imagine being in a situation like that? I've known of situations like that, and I've known of them for over 20-some-odd years. When I was worshiping years ago before I was preaching the gospel with the Mooresville Pike congregation, I remember an elderly man, he's dead now, so I don't have a problem calling his name. He was faithful. Walker Davis was his name. I used to love to hear Brother Davis pray. I miss his prayers. His wife was not a Christian, and she was forever threatening that if he didn't go with her to the Baptist church, that he might just come home one day and she's not going to be there anymore. And let me tell you, as best I can know that brother, that broke his heart. He loved her. To my knowledge, she never did leave him. But he loved her. But you know what? Walker Davis loved the Lord more. And Walker Davis made every service bless your heart until his age kept him from being able to get out anymore and he died. That's what he did. He was faithful to the Lord. He removed from his path insignificant personal issues. Someone said, wait a minute now, preacher. It's not an insignificant personal issue when you're having marital problems. You're right, it's not. It's not insignificant. But in comparison to your faithfulness to the Lord, it is insignificant. That's supreme. No one gets to hijack your faith. You are faithful to the Lord. As we say where I'm from, even if it hairlips the devil, you're faithful to the Lord. But no, I'm not going to come to services because I've got these personal issues. Or there's a brother that said something, and I know he was talking about me when he said it, so I'm not going to come to worship. Hebrews chapter 10. I know you know this by heart. In verse 23, the writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Can I say something to you? That I'm not here because I'm preaching this evening. Brother Mentzer preached last Sunday evening, and I was here. And I wasn't here then just because I'm the quote-unquote preacher here. This is where I'm a member. And wherever I'm a member, that's where I'm going to assemble, unless I'm traveling. And I'm not going to miss services. If at all possible, I'm going to make every single one of them. I'm going to do my dead level best to make every single service. And I was doing that long before I was a preacher of the gospel, and I wasn't the only one. Other brethren were doing that. I'm not telling you that so that you can pat me on the back. That's not going to get you anywhere. It's not going to get me anywhere. But here's the point I'm getting at. Forsaking the assembling may certainly be a command that we are given not to do. In other words, the negative. We're not to forsake the assembling. We know that. But there's also an attitude that goes along with that. Assembling is not just about me. Certainly, I get built up when I'm here. I get built up by the word that is being taught. I get built up by the songs that we sing. But I'm also built up by the fact that other brethren are here and they want me to go to heaven, and I know it. I know they want me to go to heaven. Now, why would I find something to replace that with? Because of some insignificant issue or misunderstanding? Where is the spirit within people that was in existence in David, the king, who said in Psalm 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Are you eager to be here and to worship? Because if you're not, and if you allow something to get in the way of that, you're professing Christ, but you're not practicing His will. And those who do that will spend a lot of time selling themselves. Not to you, but to themselves. Selling themselves to themselves about how they believe in Jesus and how spiritual they are, and yet they never study the Bible. They never try to teach an alien sinner the truth. They don't do anything like that. They profess the Lord, but they don't practice anything. And as long as they say that over and over to themselves, they're just fine with that. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Do you believe that Jesus is higher as Lord than your boss? Certainly He is. Now, what do you think your boss would say if you have to acknowledge that He is your supervisor? He is your authority at work, but you're just not going to do what He says. He's going to tell you to do this, tell you to do that, I'm not going to do it. But He's the boss. Well, it won't be long before that's going to wear thin, and you may be looking for somewhere else to go. You may not be the right fit for that place if you're not going to acknowledge your boss's authority. I'm not trying to relegate Jesus to simply the idea of boss. He is our head. Bless your heart, He is our God. And I have to do what He says. I have to submit to Him. He is the authority. And what a mockery of His authority if I say, yes, Jesus is Lord, and then I submit to my own way rather than to His. But many of our brethren through the years have died for the Lord in the first century and in centuries that followed. There were those who died for the Lord and lit up the night sky in Nero's Rome. Should we do any less? Should we suffer any less for our faith? I'm not saying that we should look forward to something like that, but what I'm getting at is these people didn't just profess Christ with their mouth. They didn't just talk a good game. They died in faith, like our brethren, even of the Old Testament, who died, many of them, in faith. We should die in faith as well, if that should befall us. And if we profess Christ and then fail to practice His will, we are polluting Christianity. One final point in the lesson is yours. When we demonstrate before others a shame for the gospel. Let me rush through this point. I hate to do that, but I want to be respectful of your time. The gospel, of course, is the good news of salvation. In Romans chapter 10, we don't have time to read that series of verses, but in verse 15, Paul sets forth the affirmation, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. The good news is the gospel. How thankful we are for those who devote their lives to bring us this necessary information that when obeyed will save our soul. It contains the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4. Or verses 1 through 4. In Ephesians 1 and verse 13, we find that it is the gospel of our salvation. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is a message that is to go wherever mankind is. In Mark 16 and in verse 15, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And yes, in fact, this message is to be obeyed. 1 Peter chapter 4, and in verse 17, Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's a rhetorical question. If it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? What will become of those who do not obey the gospel? And we see the power in the gospel, and that there's not a soul on earth that can be saved without it. All of the scenarios that people come up with to save the man somewhere in some dark hole of the earth without the gospel will never save him without the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And neither was he ashamed, the Apostle Paul, of anything to do with its message, of anything to do with what it would require of him as a child of God. For this reason I suffer all these things, but I'm not ashamed, he said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him against that day. It ought to strike fear in the hearts of every person when they read something like Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. And it really ought to strike fear in the hearts of Christians. Jesus said, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. If I shy away from defending the gospel before others, I show a shame when I'm at work. I show a shame when I'm out and about. I show a shame when I have an opportunity to present the truth to someone. And I shy away from that because I don't want to be confronted, or I don't want to get into an argument, or I don't want to make somebody feel bad. I don't want to make them feel awkward. If I shy away from that, it shows a shamefulness of the gospel, and I'm essentially doing the work of Satan for him and polluting Christianity. May it never be that I'm guilty of that. We can adorn the doctrine of Christ, just as Paul said in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, or we can pollute it and disfigure it by sinful choices, actions, and lives. The gospel of Christ is precious. It is beautiful. But I can disfigure that by not adorning the doctrine of Christ. I can disfigure it before others and cause them to be hindered by my sinful activities, my sinful choices, my sinful words, my sinful way of life. Or I can adorn the doctrine. Which one will you do? Will you adorn the doctrine of Christ? Can you examine yourself this evening and determine whether you have adorned the doctrine of Christ? I believe that you can. And I believe that when you examine yourself and determine that you have not even begun to adorn the doctrine of Christ because you've not obeyed the truth, that you can make up your mind tonight to leave that behind. That you can start anew in a way that you will never experience again. You can start a new job. You can start a new life. You can start a new path in life with someone that you love. And all of those things are exhilarating and all of those things are exciting, but nothing will ever compare to starting a new life in Christ, free of sin and from the consequences of that sin, or the condemnation of that sin, I should say. You can be set free from that by God's grace and the blood shed on the cross if you so decide to reach that blood. In examining yourself and finding that you've not adorned the doctrine of Christ and you realize you're not a Christian, will you now make that decision to reverse course, to come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins? Our Lord made a promise, and you can depend on it. The same Lord that Thomas referenced, that we talked about this morning, whom he said, "My Lord and my God," said before His ascension to the Father, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that, friends, is still true tonight. And we can assist you in putting on the Lord in baptism and becoming a child of His by faith. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you're not faithful to the Lord. You're out of duty. Then take this time to repent and pray to God for His mercy if it is that you have sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, that you might adorn the doctrine of Christ and not contribute to polluting Christianity. Then you feel compelled to ask for the prayers of the saints on your behalf. We're here to do that. We'll pray with you and for you. If you find that you are subject to the invitation of the gospel of Christ, make your way to the front right now as we stand and sing.